Well, good evening. It's a privilege, as always, to look into the Word of God with my brethren. And we're going to continue on in a series that I began in recent months, which is entitled, What is a Reformed Baptist? What is a Reformed Baptist? And we... Just as a brief way of recap, so far we've had an introduction into this series, and we also had part one into the series as well. In the introduction, really, we looked at the importance of obviously knowing what you believe, but also why you believe it, to the end that we might be able to give a defence for the hope that lies within us, to give a defence of the faith. One hope would be is well, it would be to be a twofold aim would be one for those of us who hold to Reformed Baptist convictions, particularly laid out in the 1689 Confession, that we would be further be able to know why we believe what we believe, but also that it would serve perhaps as I hope an accurate reflection of what we believe to. Perhaps people who do not share those convictions or beliefs. In the second part, we looked at the tenets of that a Reformed Baptist is Catholic. Now, I made a distinction on that, a quantifier, which is that not as in Roman Catholic, but Catholic in the sense that as Reformed believers, we share a joint heritage with many people. Of varieties of denominations and those who profess Christian background in the Catholic or universal truths of the Christian faith. And a couple of those, for example, we looked at where the belief in a Catholic or universal church, meaning God's people, God's elect throughout the world, throughout all generations. We also looked at, for example, the idea of Catholic truth, such as the belief of in baptism, and we covered some various other, you know, central cornerstone beliefs of the Christian faith. Obviously, as in the death, the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as the scriptures states these beliefs. Now today we're going to look at the second heading of our series, and that is a Reformed Baptist is evangelical. Reformed Baptist is evangelical. Now on the previous message I did make the point in stating that you cannot claim to be a Christian if you do not hold to the particular tenets of the faith that we discussed last time. For example, you cannot hold or claim to be a Christian if you reject the belief that Jesus Christ died on the cross for sin and that he rose from the grave on the third day. So if you deny cornerstone beliefs like the crucifixion and resurrection, for example, you cannot claim to be a Christian. Like, and Paul the Apostle echoes that, doesn't he? He echoes it, the statements that for if Christ has not risen, your faith is in vain. He wrote to Christians saying, look, if the resurrection isn't true, your belief is just futile. There's no point to believing. You might as well live, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and so on. But you are dead in your sins. We have most cause to be miserable because we have no redemption for our sin if these things are not true. But likewise, I would echo today, as we look at this topic, Reformed Baptist is evangelical, is I would make the categorical statement, much to the despair of many in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox traditions, that you cannot be a Christian, you cannot be saved without being evangelical. I will say that quite clearly and bluntly. Anyone who does not hold to the evangelical truths we look at today is not a Christian. They may claim to be, but they are not. So I've put my my I suppose my allegiances and stances very much clearly in the sand there. I've drawn a line, a dividing line there that I believe I can substantiate through scripture. And what we're going to look at here is particularly what I said in the introduction, that we're looking tonight at this part two of Reformed Baptist Evangelical, in particular to the statements outlined in the five solas from the Reformation. And the five solas are as follows. Sola Scriptura, which is the belief that the scriptures are the final authority for the Christian in all matters of faith and practice. The second tenet there is Sola Gratia, that we are saved by grace alone. The third tenet, Sola Fide, which is we are saved by faith alone. The fourth tenet being Solus Christus, that we are saved by faith in Christ alone. And the fifth tenet is Soli Deo Gloria, we're saved, or to God be the glory alone when it comes to salvation. Now, just as a way of background, I did say in our introduction message that I was going to approach this overall series from both a church history perspective and also, and most importantly, a scriptural or biblical perspective. Now, I do hope that at least this message here today and our future messages, Lord willing, that not only would they be instructive and teach us more about our heritage and our beliefs in the scripture, but they would be practical for us as well, and that we could know that leaving tonight that in our hearts that we hold these things, particularly in a saving way. Because just like I said last time, that while we've made clear already the premise that you cannot be a Christian and not hold to the Catholic truths that we looked at last time, and also you cannot be a Christian without holding to these evangelical truths. Likewise, you could still, in a sense, intellectually hold to all of these things, but not truly be regenerate, not truly be Christian. So my prayer would be tonight is that we don't just leave here with a mere understanding and say an assent, a mental assent that yes, these things are true, but that these things would go even deeper into our souls and our hearts, that we would know that we have come to believe these things in a saving way. But as a way of background into this particular part of our message, the five solas were statements of belief that came out of the Protestant Reformation. And what was it that we talked about in the previous message in the terms of church history is that the church often came out with doctrinal statements or creeds or statements of beliefs as a lot of the time as a reaction to a conflict within the church or heresies or strifes within those who name the name of Christ. And the five solas was certainly no different. As a brief background here, although the Protestant Reformation happened in the 16th century, it kicked off in the 16th century, most notably from the writings and labours of Martin Luther, if you study church history, you will know that it's not that the Reformation just came out of nowhere and suddenly just sparked off with nothing that basically sowed the seeds of it. For example, in previous years, even in the previous centuries, there were things that God had done at that time in history that led, I would say, to the Protestant Reformation. And for example, for many, many centuries prior to the Protestant Reformation, what was the spiritual climate or context? What was the situation? What was the context of the times? We had a context where in Europe, after the times of the Roman Empire ceasing to be the Roman Empire and going into decline, we had a period where after the Emperor Constantine, who was one of the people who called for the Nicene Council to be held, we had a situation. What happened was where on a positive side, Christianity was openly embraced and accepted as the religion of the Roman Empire. But over time, not right away, over time, we've seen this these Catholic truths that were held and the visible church at the time, we've seen over time an entity emerged, which we know today as the Roman Catholic Church, which over many years of controversies and struggles asserted itself as, you know, as basically the dictator of all things of true religion and the determiner of these things, led by the office of the papacy, the Pope. And you'll see, even leading up to the Reformation, there were great struggles. Most of the struggles around the papacy and the Roman Catholic Church were within. They were struggles, excuse me, from within. People that identified themselves to be within that church. And, for example, you had a controversy where it was known as, nicknamed the Babylonian Captivity. Which, what happened with the Babylonian Captivity was, it was a situation where it got to a point where, if you know anything about Roman Catholic history, you'll know that what happens when a pope dies, when a pope dies, what happens is that the cardinals, which is the next office that directly reports to the office of the papacy, the cardinals would have an election to decide who the next pope was going to be. They will determine among themselves who the next pope was going to be. But there was a point in history that became known as the Babylonian Captivity where two separate ballots were held and essentially elected two popes at the same time. One took up office in France and the other took office in Rome, and there was dispute for a number of years which one was the true pope. And if you could picture Europe at this time, many people in certain parts of Europe followed one pope, and many people in other parts of Europe followed one of the other popes. And these things over time were resolved within councils to establish the results and the outcome of these things. But there was a lot of controversy, particularly from within the Roman Catholic Communion. And if you look at as prerequisites to the Reformation, men like Wycliffe. Wycliffe was, I believe, one of the first, or if not the first, to come up with an English translation of at least the New Testament, which served as one of the foundational translations of the English language that led to and helped the work of, for example, later works by William Tyndale and indeed the translation of the Authorised Version of the King James Version of the Bible. But Wycliffe, for example, not only did he translate the Bible or the New Testament into English, he was of a firm belief that we needed to be subject to the scriptures as the final authority for everything. So he was directly opposed to the Pope. He later became quite explicit that he opposed the role of the papacy and questioned the validity of it because of what? Because of the scriptures. Because when he studied the scriptures, he realized who was the vicar of the church, or who was the head of the church. Well, it was Christ and not the Pope. So Wycliffe, as he labored in the translation of God's word into the vernacular, into the local language of his place, Britain, into English, he became the more convinced, the more vocal, that the papacy was a fallacy. It was an office that wasn't biblical or scriptural, and that scripture itself was the final authority. And you'll find that from looking at these things leading up to the Reformation and during the Reformation itself, the key doctrine that led, that spurred on the Reformation was the belief of sola scriptura, the first doctrine that I have mentioned in the five solas there. Because what happened was, in this period of Europe, and I'll try to be brief as I give this context, because I trust the main thrust of the message won't be as detailed as what I'm getting into here, but the period in history that happened right prior to the Reformation was a period of history called the Renaissance. And the Renaissance had its name meaning new birth. And what it was like a cultural rebirth throughout Europe. And it was very secular in its mindset. It manifested in different ways depending on the part of Europe that you lived in. But for example, what it did was, particularly in the southern part of Europe, like in Italy and the Latin areas, it brought like almost like a revival of literature and art and things like where you see art, like great works of art, like sculptures and paintings. But in the north of it, the north of Europe above Italy, what it manifested itself in was people particularly interested in studying the original languages in which the Bible was written, the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the Greek of the New Testament. And what happened was, the more people that invested time in studying the Bible in its original languages started to realize some things. They started to realize, well, hang on a second here. The things that we're seeing, particularly in the New Testament here, paint a picture of a church that's entirely different to the church of our day, i.e. the Roman church. So they are the background to the things of the Reformation. When you fast forward into the 16th century with Martin Luther, with this ground already covered, you see with Luther, he just came, I suppose, to realise these things that were already being brought to the forefront and being discussed at the time. And if you look at, for example, scriptural support for sola scriptura, I mean, one of the verses there that we discussed already tonight in our catechism, Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 32. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. Now, it's an interesting verse here. What things soever I command you, observe to do it, thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it. What was the belief of the Roman Catholic Church of the day at that time, and what continues to be the belief? What was it? Well, what it was that, did the Roman Catholic Church reject the authority of the Scriptures, or that they were the Word of God? No. Rome's position was that the interpretation of the Holy Scriptures were subject to the tradition of the church. They were subject to, and that would include anything from the church fathers up until, and all the different popes that went in line as they made papal decrees. So, in a sense what you had, or in essence what you had in the day of the Reformation when it broke out, and what the Reformation reacted against, was instead of having sola scriptura, you had what was known as sola ecclesia. The word ecclesia means church, or called out one specifically in the Greek. And the belief basically is that it's the church that has the final authority, and particularly the Pope as he decrees it, as the head of the church. But the Reformation and the Reformers said no. Luther and the Reformers said no, no. In actual fact, the correct belief, biblically, is sola scriptura, that the Scripture is our final authority for faith and practice. Where else in the Scriptures do we see that principle upheld? Proverbs 30, particularly in verses 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, in verse 5 and 6, which reads, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and they be found a liar." So we can see here, it wasn't not just that the Reformers, or those who opposed Rome, said, we don't like what the Pope has to say, we prefer what the Bible has to say, and therefore the Bible is our final authority. No. It was, as they were able to study the Bible in its original languages, and look into it, as the common everyday the layman, as you would say, or as the people that weren't in, say, the think about it, before the Renaissance, right, the situation you had for the most part was the only scholars when it came to the things of biblical languages and understanding the Bible in that sort of way, the only scholars you really had was from within the church itself. It was the clergymen, it was the bishops, it was the cardinals, the popes. They were the only ones that tended to have this knowledge. And if you think about it, as being one of the clergymen, especially with all the corruption, the money, so many things going on in the Roman Catholic Church at the time, at least naturally speaking, it would not be within your interest to ruffle feathers about these issues, to go against the status quo. But as scholars outside of the church began to study the Bible in their own, being able to understand them in their own, or from the original languages and therefore translate them into local languages. So, for example, when people started to translate the Bible into English, when English people started to read the Bible in its own language and in other nations as well, they could, more and more people could read it and say, hang on a second, the church we see in the New Testament here is of a much purer and different kind of church, the primitive church, than we see today. So it was the reformers held this belief in sola scriptura, and those who followed the reformers based on what they saw in the scriptures. And we've looked at a couple of references there from the Old Testament, but what about the New Testament even? Revelation 22, the last chapter of the Bible. And as you open up to 22, we'll look briefly at verses 18 to 19. Revelation 22, verse 18 to 19, and I read, "For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." Now, there's a statement again in the New Testament about the judgment God will bring on anyone who adds to his word or takes away from his word. And the Roman Catholic Church of that day and still to this day have been guilty of both. They have certainly added to their traditions. In fact, they've added their traditions to the point, like the Pharisees did, that they nullified the word of God by their traditions, as our pastor Mark pointed out earlier in our catechism, particularly pertaining to the second commandment about graven images. But one other scripture that we haven't touched on in relation to this doctrine of sola scriptura, which I think is a key scripture here, is 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And if someone was to say to you, okay, you are saying that the scriptures is the final authority for everything in Christian faith and practice. Okay? Why? Why is that? Well, I think we've already established grounds for why, but if they're that push on it again, this is especially an excellent reason why to hold to this view. Is in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture, all what? Does it say all scripture and tradition? No, it doesn't say that. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And think about it, that's what the reformers were stressing. That's what, whether it was Luther, whether it was those who continued on the Reformation, like Zwingli and Calvin, that's what these men were saying. That while we can even value the things of men written in the past, like Augustine and so forth, even Luther himself, who was an Augustinian monk, made mention of the fact that although he loved Augustine's writings, he was greatly influenced by Augustine and likewise Calvin. But both were of the view that, look, even Augustinian as a man had his weak points and his failings. So therefore, everything, even all the good things we take from someone like a man like Augustine, for example, we filter it through the Word of God. And we end there, at the final authority of the Word of God. And that's what Paul echoes here, is that it's the Scripture that's inspired, or God-breathed. That is the thing that is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction of righteousness. And what's the end? To the end that the man of God may be perfect, complete, truly furnished unto all good works. So that's what the reformers were stressing, and the more they stressed it, the more Rome kicked against it. And the one thing is, I would say in passing here, is that prior to the Reformation, and indeed during the Reformation itself, it became more and more apparent as time was going on that Rome would not be reformed from within. See, that's the thing, is that a lot of people, particularly Roman Catholics of our day today, will often vilify the likes of Martin Luther and the reformers and men that preceded them. with claims as if, look at what they've produced. They've produced a Protestant church that's divided and has so many denominations and whatnot. It's not one, it's not unified and all these things. But what Luther's goal was, and what many of his predecessors' goals were, whether it be Johann Huss or Wycliffe, their goal was never, at least originally, to start another church. Their goal was to reform the church, the Catholic Church, was to reform it, and was to say, to bring attention to the church, the error it had fallen into, and to bring it back to the Scripture. That's all it was always about. And that's why one of the key tenets of the Reformation was, and still is among Reformed believers, is sempla reformanda, which is in the Latin means always reforming according to the Word of God. Always going back to the Word and saying, subjecting what we believe and what we practice this day, we must always subject to the Word of God. Even today, with such great pillars of the past and giants that we stand on the shoulders of, as much as they have accomplished in the labour of God's Word, we must never rest on our laurels. We must always be going back to the Word, constantly reforming to the Word of God. The second tenet of the five souls will be much briefer than these, I assure you. The sola gratia, which means by grace alone. We're saved by grace alone. Indeed, most Roman Catholics, even of today, and even today, would claim they don't deny this belief of sola gratia, of grace alone, in that they would believe we are saved by the grace alone. But when you examine what they mean by that, of how salvation occurs, you will find it's a much more complicated system of involving men's works, of the sacraments, and how grace is not, they're not, the sacraments or ordinances are not merely means of grace to the Christian, but they are infusing grace, if you like, into us. Like, for example, the Roman Catholic belief is that when you baptize your baby, that baby is infused with the grace of God. That baby therefore becomes a Christian and part of the covenant. And then subsequent sacraments like Holy Communion and Confirmation and all these things are other sacraments along the way that keep them justified, which contradicts the very nature of sola gratia. But specifically, like in sola gratia, for example, Ephesians 2:8, what does it say? For by grace are ye saved. Now, the third sola really just spells this out further. Sola fide, faith alone. We're saved by faith alone. Luther, going back to the church history scenario here, Luther, what was the story? We've talked about it many times before. We don't want to get too sidetracked in it, but what was the case of Luther? Luther was an Augustinian monk. He was a Roman Catholic monk in an Augustinian order, so he was already influenced by Augustine's writings, certainly. But Luther, as he fulfilled this office, was constantly, although he tried to be a priest to others, he was constantly in anxiety and torment over his own soul. He was confronted by his own sin, but he couldn't see a way to be made right with God, because everything he tried to do, good works, penance, vows of poverty that they would expect of you, whipping his back, nothing could take away. There's one thing that's said about Luther, that Luther went away from the scholastic or the secular university or studies and all that, went away from the world and put himself in the monastery to escape the world. But the problem was, when Luther went to the monastery, he found he couldn't escape himself and the sin of his own heart. But Luther, one thing he did excel at was he excelled in his study of the Word of God. And as he studied the Word of God, his reverence for the Word of God grew, and his belief more and more of sola scriptura, as we've already looked at. But when it was one day when he read the following text, Romans 1, verse 17. Romans 1, 17. And in the previous years, when he was reading through this text one day, he'd been extensively teaching through the book of Romans, Galatians, and many of the Pauline epistles. And when he was reading, it was like the light bulb went on. It just clicked for him, which says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." So that's when it clicked with him. We are justified by faith. And indeed, Romans 3 tells us that what we're justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or what about the fourth point of the Reformation? There's a lot of scripture reference I had here that I intended to go into, but because of time, I'll leave them. But solus Christus is the fourth point of the five souls, which is the belief of we are saved by Christ alone. Now, indeed, on a mere surface level, much of the Roman Catholic Church would have assented and agreed in principle with that. They were saved by Christ only, but they would see it from the sense that, yeah, but via all of the sacraments that ultimately point to Him. But the Scriptures teach, and the Reformers taught, that Christ and His finished work alone saved the believer. It wasn't that you did penance and all these other things added into it, and then maybe you get into purgatory, and then you pay for purgatory, or you pay for the rest of your sins in purgatory, and then you get into heaven, or in earth you pay off your sins by indulgences. That was another thing that was one of the things that for Luther sparked him in his involvement in the Reformation in his 95 theses was the incorrect practice of an indulgence, or the abuse of them. He eventually came to the position of rejecting them entirely, but the abuse of them, the idea that you can pay a bishop money to get yourself or your dead loved ones out of purgatory. But so is Christus. Matthew 1:21, what does it say? And you shall call his name Jesus. This is what the angel said to Joseph, talking about the birth of the Messiah. You shall call his name Jesus, and he what? Shall save his people from their sins. He shall save them. He's a perfect Savior. He doesn't try to save them and fail. He shall save them. Or indeed, if you look at, for example, in Hebrews, if you read through Hebrews 7, this is something we're not going to read through it now, but if you read through Hebrews 7, verses 11 to 25, you see a summary of the priesthood. And you see just like in the Old Testament, the priesthood, they were responsible for bringing the sacrifices to the altar to make atonement on behalf of the people on the Day of Atonement. We see that all of this, what it pointed to Christ, who became the Lamb of God, who take away the sins of the whole world. And what does that whole passage conclude with? It tells us that he saves to the uttermost. Christ is a perfect Savior. He saves completely. You see, the Roman Catholic view has been, and still is, that Christ has done a certain amount of the work, and now you have to do the remainder by your works, by your baptism, by your communion, by your confirmation, and all these things. Then the fifth one, soli Deo Gloria. The fifth point of the five souls, soli Deo Gloria, to God be the glory. And 1 Corinthians 10:31 tells us that to whatsoever you do, whether you eat, you drink, you sleep, anything you do, do all to the glory of God. And indeed, the Roman Catholics would have given lip service to this, but which view of salvation gives greater glory to God? A system in which Christ can have some of the credit and we can have our own part, or a system which gives Christ all the glory. It gives God all the glory. Now, as we close, as the Reformation had begun, and Luther finally accepted and conceded that he wouldn't be able to reform the Roman Catholic Church, and that he had to break away from them since they rejected the gospel and rejected the sufficiency of the scriptures, Luther and those who followed him became to be known as the Lutheran Church in Germany, or also known as where the term evangelical was first used of those. And where the term evangelical comes from, and the title of our message today, that a Reformed Baptist is evangelical, comes from the word the evangel. Now, the evangel means those who bring good tidings. And what does the scripture say? And this will be our last scripture reference for tonight. Is Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. Verse 7. Isaiah 52 verse 7, which reads, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, and that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. And if anything that the Reformation could be summed up was it's not the Pope who reigns, it's God who reigns. And Luther, with great zeal, and with Melanchthon and his followers, and indeed many of the other reformers, went out and proclaimed those truths. The gospel that is able to save, and a saviour who is able to save to the uttermost. So in closing, I would say that my beloved brother, my beloved sister, if you're here tonight or listening to this in any shape or form, do you know that have you truly come to trust in Christ and his gospel? Have you truly come to lay your burdens upon him? Has he taken your yoke? Has he taken it off you? Are you like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, who was able to take the load off his back, the load that was weighing down, and give it to the Saviour and follow Christ? Is that your claim today? Or is it, you might not be struggling with like an allegiance to the Roman Church, but you could be here today and saying, well, you know, I'm not a Christian, or I don't feel assurance because of my works aren't up to scratch. Beloved, all I would appeal to you is that there is a Saviour. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is able to save. He is more than able to save. The Bible tells us that if you shall call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. And that's just not a mere mental assent. That's realising, Lord, I am helpless. I am lost in sin. Please save me. Oh, Lord, it's throwing yourself on the mercy of Christ as if you would throw yourself, I suppose, on a life raft if you're drowning. You need to just cling to him. Now, I know that the scripture teaches that we're spiritually dead, and indeed we are. We're not talking about a sick person needing an injection in the arm. We're talking about someone who's dead. But if you can hear his voice, the call of the gospel is repent. Turn from your sin and come to Christ to believe in his gospel. If you can hear that call in your heart and you desire him, well, come, kiss the Son. Come to him, as the psalmist said. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Because Christ is the Lord and Redeemer and Savior of his people. But when he returns, you know that story we all love of the woman caught in the act of adultery. And what happened, and we'll close on this, is that she's caught in the act of adultery. And men are lining up to stone her. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, he who has no sin, cast the first stone. And what does the scripture tell us? That one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they all withdrew. Why? Because when you're the older you are, the more sin you've sinned in your life. And therefore, you have more reasons to know that you have sinned. And you're going to step away, aren't you? So one by one, they stepped away. And he said, where are your accusers? And he goes, where are those that condemn thee? He says, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. But there's a point, you see, the thing is that there is one who is without sin, isn't there? And it's Christ. And on that day of judgment, he is the one that will be cast into the stone. Because the Bible says that he who has no sin, cast the first stone. And he wasn't just saying that for saying that. He knew, obviously, that would eliminate the accuser's validity in which they could judge her, through their own hypocrisy being exposed. But on that day of judgment, Christ will be the one throwing that stone. And beloved, will you either fall upon that rock, that stone, the commandments of God? Would you fall upon it and be broken? Or is it going to fall upon you on the day of judgment and crush you? Because maybe you're trusting in your own works, you're trusting in your own performance, or whatever your situation, just come to him. Come to him. Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we've had to look at these issues and these doctrines. And oh Lord, I ask for forgiveness, Lord, of my own sin. And I ask for forgiveness, Lord, in any which way that I have not been able to teach and proclaim these truths accurately or with clarity. I pray that you'd forgive my own shortcomings there. Oh Lord, I pray that you, anything that I've left out that could have been more needful, please forgive me. Forgive me in time as well. And I pray that, Lord, that the time that we have spent, that it will prove worthwhile and that we might reap eternally from it. We ask your blessing on the remainder of this service. We give you all glory in Christ's name. Amen.